Genesis 38. Put a finger there, and then turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. As we come to the 38th chapter of Genesis, one wonders why this chapter is even included in Scripture. Its content is not flattering to the children of Israel. It certainly doesn't flatter Judah or his children or their behavior. Certainly is a difficult chapter to teach. It's definitely an adults-only chapter of the Bible. And yet, in it, we see the lineage of Christ, which is an amazing thing. And you have to wonder, Lord, why did you choose these people? Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Now, we've studied Abraham. We've studied Isaac now. Isaac begot Jacob. We spent several weeks on Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And we've been following the behavior of Judah and the brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, Zerah, and Tamar. We're going to be studying these folks in the 38th chapter of Genesis. And what is amazing to me is that the Lord chose these imperfect people to bring the Savior to earth. Through the line of these imperfect Hebrews comes the Christmas story that our sanctuary is so beautifully decorated for this evening. But who were these people? And how bad is the story? Well, let's just look in Genesis chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, you know what's interesting here? The name Hira means splendor. And in the meanings of these names in this chapter are some amazingly stark truths. It would behoove you to study each and every one of them individually. You don't have time to go through them all tonight, but there's a lot of meaning in the names here. And the first thing that we see about Judah is that he sought after splendor. Judah was a partier. And we're going to see in this chapter more than once that where Judah heads for is the party, even when it's not appropriate. Judah is after the good life. He's after the gusto. His attitude is, you only live once. Go for the gusto. And so Judah leaves his brothers. He leaves the 11 brothers and he travels, the Bible says, down. What's below? Hebron, Egypt. And every time one of our patriarchs goes to Egypt, what happens? Sin. Trouble. It's a problem. So Judah takes off and he leaves his brothers and he goes down towards Hira to see Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now the Canaanite man is named Shua. And so Judah goes down and Judah's got an eye for women. We're going to find out. He's a man that appreciates beautiful women. Is it going to serve him well? No. Not at all. But he sees this particular woman. She is the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and he went in to her. Could this possibly be God's will? No. God has been specific not to marry the women of the Canaanites. And so, not only is this not God's will, this woman is never even named. Is that amazing? She's never even named. God is so unhappy with this union, He doesn't even allow Moses to ever give the name of this woman. And look what happens now from this marriage. Verse number 3. So, she conceived and she bore a son, and named him Ur. Now, we can't make the obvious English analogy here. It's not Er, it's Ur. And, you know, some commentators do that, but that's not right. The name Ur means watchful. He was misnamed, by the way. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name, not Shelah, Shelah. So, don't even think Shelah, a boy named Sue. No, it's Shelah. His name is Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bore him. Now look at verse number 6. Judah's back out shopping again. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. So Judah goes out, and you know, it's very common in that culture to choose a wife for your son. You all know the gentleman in our church who recently traveled to his home country where his mother and father had chosen a wife for him. He went, he married her, they're now a part of our fellowship, and his father as well knows how to choose beautiful women, because she is. If you've got a chance to meet her, yeah, she's gorgeous. Just sweet Christian girl. Not the case in this situation here. Judah goes out and finds a woman for Ur to marry. Her name is Tamar. He will rue the day that he ever set eyes on this young lady. She's going to tear this family up from one side to the other. And yet, she's going to end up in the lineage of Christ. She's in Matthew chapter 1, which is amazing to me. It just goes to encourage me that even with all of my misgivings, missayings, mishaps, sins, God can still use me. I'm so encouraged. And you should be as well. Friend, I don't know what you've been through. You cannot out-sin your usefulness with God. And Tamar is here in the 38th chapter of Genesis to prove it. So she marries Ur in verse 6. And in verse 7, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now we are not given any idea what Ur did to be so wicked. It must have been bad. But again, this is not a marriage that God is happy with at all. He was wicked and God killed him. What did he do? We don't know. So we won't speculate. Where the Bible is silent, so must we be. Thankfully so tonight. And so Ur dies. And the custom of the day, and in Deuteronomy 25, it will become the law of Moses, that when a brother dies before his wife has children, that the next brother in line would take her as wife, and the first child born in that union would be named after the dead brother, so that his name would be passed along. Now, I have to tell you, I love my sister-in-laws, all of them, but not this much. Glad this custom has been done away with. But it was the law of the land at this time. And so here's Judah. He finds this beautiful woman named Tamar. He brings her to Ur, and they get married. And before they can have kids, God strikes Ur, and he dies. And Judah says to his next son in verse 8, he says to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. That was the custom. He says to Onan, Onan, go and do the right thing. Do the right thing by your brother. Do the right thing by the law of God. And take this woman and marry her and raise up a child to your brother's honor. But, verse 9, Onan knew that the heir would not be his. So Onan says to himself, this is what's going on in Onan's heart. He says, well, I don't want to have a kid by her. Then I have to support this kid that's not even going to be mine. I mean, legally, the kid's my brother's. Why would I want to do that? What's in it for me? I don't want to do it. And so, it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. Oh, thank goodness for the word emitted. I like that word. And that's the word that we're going to use tonight. And no other word. Onan goes in, marries Tamar, and has pleasure with her. But when it comes time to finish the act, he doesn't do it. And he self-emits. Now, throughout the centuries, some pastors, youth camp speakers, counselors have wanted to make a huge issue out of this self-emitting act, to say that if you self-emit, that God will kill you. Well, you know what? That's not what the Bible says, is it? And it wasn't the act that was wrong. What was wrong in Onan's heart was that he didn't obey God. He disobeyed God. And the thing which he did, verse 10, displeased the Lord, and therefore the Lord killed him. Wow. Things aren't going good in the old family. Judah has to saw off one more tree in his family tree. He's going to have a light pole. He's only got three sons. He brought this beautiful woman to two of them, and God killed them. Yikes. So in verse number 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Turns out that Tamar is Typhoid Mary. In 1906, there was a woman in Boston who worked in a restaurant. Her name was Mary Milan. 56 people on record died after eating the food that she prepared. That was Typhoid Mary. Here's Tamar. Poor Judah picks her because she's gorgeous. Now he's got two dead sons. And so he says to her, "Look, the custom of the day is that until my youngest son is old enough to marry, that you need to go live with your father." In other words, get away from my sons. Go live with your father. And when Shelah is old enough, then I'll call you and we'll, you know, hey, we'll do right by you, Tamar. We're not going to shame you. We're not going to disown you. But in the meantime, it's improper for you to live in my house. And it's certainly not proper for you to live with Shelah. He's too young. Go home to your father. And so that's what she does. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So the first wife, the unnamed wife of Judah, passes away in the process of time. Look at his response here. And Judah was comforted. In other words, Judah mourned for her, and then he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now you have to understand the culture in which we're reading. What was sheep shearing like? It was Mardi Gras. It was harvest. It was party. It was a great time. It would be as if I'm reading, in the passing of time, Hira's daughter passed away, and after mourning for a short time, Judah went to Mardi Gras to party. This was not a very happy marriage. Probably not a very happy relationship. And it looks as if Judah's relieved to be freed from her. And so he mourns a short time, and then he says, "I'm going to go to the party up at the sheep shearing." So he calls his pal, Hira, and he says, "Let's go." And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." And so she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil. In other words, she hears that he's taken off. He's going to go up and join the party. And she's wondering, what in the world is going on? And she's not even through her year of mourning here. She's still wearing the widow's clothing. And Judah has done mourning. He's taken off for a party. And who's going to be along with Judah, do you suppose, going to the party? Shelah. Her future husband. And she's wondering, why no phone call? You don't write, you don't call. What's going on? And so she's going to have a plan here. She took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. And so this is what she does. She takes off her widow's garments and she dresses herself up like a prostitute. And she sits alongside the road, hoping to trap Shelah to come in unto her. And that somehow she'll be able to force him now to marry her. But her plan doesn't quite go the way she expects it. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And so she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" And then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet ring and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." And then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. This is not flattering for Judah. Here he is. He's the royal line. His name means to praise. He marries a Canaanite woman. Not a happy marriage. 3 sons, gives them a Canaanite wife. God's just going through his sons like a chainsaw. And then his wife passes away. He doesn't do the honorable thing by her, takes off for this trip, sees a prostitute on the side of the road and goes into her. And she says, "Well, what will you give me?" He says, "Well, I'll send you a goat from my flock." He's probably like, "Oh, I got so many goats. I'll send you one." And she says, "Well, give me a pledge. Give me your signet ring and your cord and your staff. And then when you send the goat to me, then whoever you send it with, I'll give them this stuff." And so, verse 19, she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. And then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "What kind of place do you think this is? I don't have any harlots here. What do you think? What's going on? We don't allow that here. There's no harlot here." And he's confused. And so he returns to Judah and he said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." And then Judah said, "Well, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed." In other words, he says to his friend, "You know, I'm kind of ashamed about this. Just let her keep my stuff. We're not going to track her down or notify the authorities. What am I going to tell them? You know? What am I going to tell them?" It's like spraining your ankle while burglarizing a house. What are you going to do? You going to sue? Well, nowadays, yes. But, you know, in the old days, you didn't. You just took your lumps. And so that's what he says to his friend. "Well, I'll just take my lumps, I guess." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So someone comes to Judah and says, "Hey, you don't know what's been going on with Tamar. I saw her leaving her house dressed like a harlot about 3 months ago. And not only that, you should see her tummy. She's pregnant." And oh my goodness, now Judah's indignant. How shameful that his daughter-in-law should act such a way. And so Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." He says, "We're not going to have this shame come to our family. We're going to bring this woman. We're going to tie her to a stake and we're going to burn her alive for shaming our righteous family in this dishonorable way." My goodness. What a double standard here. One standard for everybody else and one standard for himself. You would think he was the president of the United States or something. And so she was brought out in verse 25. And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So, very publicly, she presents him with his belongings. She says, "By the way, these belong to the father of my baby." Wow. So in 26, verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. So here, two of his sons has had her, and now he's got her. And this is the way of the Canaanites. Incest and sexual idolatry, sexual immorality was the way of the Canaanite. This is how they lived. And this is why God said to the children of Israel, don't marry them. By the way, this is also why in the previous chapter, God allowed for Joseph to be kidnapped and sold into slavery to be taken down to Egypt, because God has a plan to get the children of Israel away from the Canaanites and then to isolate them. And we'll see later on in the story that they are literally given a whole city to themselves to go and be isolated in Egypt. And that's how God stops this relationship and cross marrying with the Canaanites. But in this situation, Judah pays a high price for wanting the good life. Now it came to pass, verse 27, at the time for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand. A hand comes out. So what does that mean? Who's the firstborn? The first one out. And so the midwife sees the hand, and what does she do? She grabs the hand. And the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." So the midwife grabs the hand and probably around the wrist ties a string, saying, "Hey, when we're all done here today, the one with the string is the firstborn. That's the first one out." Interesting. I don't think that we use this kind of stuff anymore. No, all right. We have an OBGYN nurse right up here in the second row. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through?" She's talking to the baby. "How did you get out? Your sibling was trying to get out first. What are you doing here?" She's surprised. "This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Remember Perez from Matthew chapter 1? Here he is. And afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. Also from Matthew chapter 1. So here's this story, just kind of stuck in the middle of Joseph's story. We already started Joseph's story, chapter 37. And now chapter 38, it kind of looks like someone just dropped it in the way. But we know it's no mistake. It's no accident. Why did God do this? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is to show that there really is a plan. Secondly, to show that he uses imperfect people. Like us. Like us. And thirdly, or is that fourthly? Thirdly or fourthly, to show the contrast between the life of Judah and the life of Joseph. And truly, the contrast is this. Judah was a boy whose father ignored him. Judah was a boy whose father really didn't care for him. Joseph was a boy whose father doted on him and loved him. Joseph and Benjamin were probably the only two sons of the 12 that were actually raised by their father. Those are the two that Jacob paid attention to. The other 10, he really could care less about them. And it shows in their behavior. It shows in their lives. All the tricks and shenanigans that these boys pulled. They pulled them on one another. They pulled them on their family. They pulled them on their father, did they not? And so, chapter 38 is here basically to show us the contrast between the lives. Now, back to Joseph in chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. He was a success in the house of his master. Watch, notice Joseph's attitude during all this. As a 17-year-old boy, he's kidnapped and he's taken to a country where he doesn't even speak the language. He shows up in this country and he's about a notch above a dog in their society. But God had blessed him with what? Good looks. He was a big, strong, good-looking kid, and he probably did well on the slave trade. And so Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officers, purchases him for a slave and finds out, hey, this kid's got more than muscle. He's smart. So Joseph has to learn the language, and not only does he learn the language, but he becomes a success. Had Joseph arrived in this country and just gone on a big pity party, the story would be quite different. But he doesn't do that. In fact, we really never even read about him complaining at all. And so his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. In verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him. Again, look at his attitude. He's in this country. He's a slave. But he decides, you know what? I'm going to work hard. That's amazing to me. His work ethic was, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do it with all of my heart. And so he served him. And then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Would that every employer that hires a Christian would be able to say, man, I'm going to hire another Christian. Really? Why? Because I hired this Christian? You ought to see this guy work. Everything he does is just straight. It's right. I don't have to go looking for the guy. He doesn't call out sick all the time. He comes in early. He stays late. His work is just incredible. And man, profits are up. Costs are down. I'm going to hire me another one. Oh, Christians, let that be our witness. Amen? And verse number 6. Thus, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance. So here's this good-looking kid. He's doing so well in Potiphar's house that Potiphar finally says, hey, here's my checkbook. Here's my keys. Here's my accounts. Just make sure I got something to eat and you take care of everything else, kid. You're doing so good. My house is your house. Just run it. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. She propositions him. She says, hey, you're working here in the house and the old man's at work. Let's have a fling. But he refused. Verse number 8. And he said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Even in the face of temptation, his response is to witness to Potiphar's wife and say, listen, I can't do this. This is a sin against God. I'm not going to do it. How often are we tempted? How often are we asked, look, just do this thing. Just do it. It's no big deal. It's not, you know, it's not completely on the up and up, but just do it. All right, just do it. Just, hey, be a good sport. Just do it. And you know what? Like Joseph, we should have already decided in our heart, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do something that's a lie, that's immoral, unethical. I'm not going to do it. You know, you guys on the job, it's going to happen. Oh, come on, just pass this. Just don't worry about it, you know. Just do it. Just box this thing up and get it out of here. Let's just make our numbers for the year. I remember working in retail, and department managers in a store that I worked at, they would buy just boxes of stuff at the end of the selling month to make their numbers. And then a few days later, return it all. It's crazy. It's cheating. And they just laughed it off like it was no big thing. Well, you know what? That's not how Joseph lived. Not at all. Verse number 10. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. You know, we kind of poked some fun at Joseph early on in the story because he was a tattletale. But apparently there's more to his character than just tattletelling, isn't there? He was strong. Not only was he handsome, he was strong in the Lord. Day by day by day, he fights off this temptation, this woman that's coming after him. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. Kind of gives us a hint that perhaps Joseph had set a standard that he was only going to go to work in the house when there was other men in the house. Good standard to set. But on this one particular time, perhaps she had set the scene, set the trap. And so there's no other men in the house. And verse number 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and he ran outside. So she grabs onto his coat, and he probably realizes, uh-oh, I'm the only guy in here. I'm out of here. He slips out of his coat and just leaves it in her hand and gets out of the house. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. And so she kept his garment with her until her master came home. And then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. And so it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So she has false evidence, and she makes this false accusation against Joseph. This poor kid. You know, it seems like every time he starts to get ahead a little bit, he gets one step forward, two steps back. And probably anybody else would have said, I give up. I'm going to follow my sword and end it. I'm just going to sit in my cell and keep my mouth shut. I'm just going to cry myself to sleep. Not Joseph. Not at all. And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. So apparently Potiphar goes to the king. The king of Egypt and the word Pharaoh are used interchangeably. He goes to the king and he says, hey, I got a problem here at the house. I'll need some space in the cell. And he puts Joseph in prison for something that Joseph did not do. But, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So here, now even in jail, he becomes a lead death row prisoner. And immediately, you know, and what does that say about his attitude? Do you think he showed up in the jail and just stomped over and sat in the corner and crossed his arms and didn't say anything? Probably not. He probably showed up, cleaned the joint up, organized everybody, and just started being responsible and showing that he had a great attitude. And so the jailers immediately pick up on this and start giving him responsibility. And the next thing you know, he's not running Potiphar's house. He's running Potiphar's jail. He's the steward of the jail now. He's running things. Chapter 40. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Oh, the butler and the baker. How easy it is to fall out of grace with the king. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And not only where he was confined, where he was in charge. He's running this thing. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. And he served them. Don't miss that. And he served them. What an amazing attitude this man Joseph has. What an amazing attitude. He's in jail for something he didn't do, in a country where he doesn't belong, speaking a language that is not his tongue, serving a chief butler and a chief baker for whom he doesn't work. It is amazing to me. His attitude is just so righteous. It's like, God, if you have me here, I'm going to serve you. And I'm going to serve you by serving others. Verse number 5, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. Again, I can't pass up the fact that he's in prison, and yet he notices two of his fellow prisoners are having a bad day. And he doesn't say, sir, they're prisoners. They should be having a bad day. That's not his attitude. His attitude is to stop what he's doing, and he cares for them. I want to be Joseph. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers, verse 7, who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we have each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And so Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? He takes this opportunity to talk to them about God. Again, That's awesome. Sometimes I don't want to do it at a gas station. You know? And here's Joseph on death row. And these guys are having a bad day. So he decides, I'm gonna pull out my little chick track and I'm gonna witness to these guys. You know, I'm gonna tell these guys about God. And so he says to them, "Do not our interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." So he sits down, he's gonna spend a little time with them, and then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand," or actually it was back in my hand, "and I took the grapes and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of your dream. Three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me." He says, "Look, here's the interpretation. In 3 days, you're a free man. You're going to go back to your old job, brother. The Pharaoh's going to forgive you. He's going to realize that, you know, maybe you overreacted. He's going to reinstate you. And when he does, remember me." Here's the closest thing we hear from Joseph that to a complaint, but it's not actually a complaint. But he says, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." In other words, remember me because I don't belong here. I don't belong in this country. I don't belong in the jail in this country. Do me a favor. Cut me some slack. Give me a break. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." And we already know that Joseph, he's a stand-up guy, right? We studied a couple of weeks ago. "Hey, bros, I had this dream. Let me tell you about it. You guys all worshiped me." And they're like, "Yeah, right. Like, we're going to worship you." He goes, "Oh, that's not all. I had another dream. Let me tell you about this other dream. That it was the sun and the moon and 11 stars, and they all worshiped me too. Can you imagine?" "No, we can't. Master of dreamers," that's what they called him. But Joseph's a stand-up guy. He just says it the way he sees it. And he's going to tell the baker exactly the way he sees it. So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. And within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Joseph says, "Good news and bad news. Good news, I got the interpretation of your dream. The bad news is the interpretation of your dream. In 3 days, my friend, Pharaoh's going to cut your head off. And then he's going to hang your headless body." And notice what he doesn't say to him that he said to the butler. "And remember me." No. It's fruitless. And he tells the baker, bad news. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, by the way, that he made a feast for all of his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. A little play on words here. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief butler, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. For time's sake, we have to end it here tonight. Joseph's going to spend 2 more years in prison. It's a long time. It's a long time for any man to spend in prison. It's an especially long time for a young man who's done absolutely nothing wrong, to spend in prison. And yet, he keeps his heart open to be used by God. And he keeps his attitude humble and useful by the Master. Joseph, in prison, on death row here, his cellmates are being taken out and executed, and yet he keeps his attitude correct. He keeps his heart soft towards the Lord. I want to do that. I want to do that. My problems are so minuscule as compared to what this young man is dealing with. I want my heart to be that way. Don't you? Let's ask the Lord to do that work in our life. Father, thank you for Joseph. Thank you, Lord, for the example that he continues to set thousands of years later, Lord. We're challenged by this young man's life and attitude. Father God, let us remain soft and pliable. Lord, no matter what you take us through, no matter how deep and dark our valleys are and look, let us, Lord, continue to be used and usable for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.